Bibles and find the book of Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians chapter 5. We will Galatians 5 verse 19 to verse 21. I'm going to ask you to stand if you're physically able as we read God's word together. The book of Galatians chapter 5 beginning at verse 19 reading down to verse 21. This is the Word of God. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you for the day that you've given us and brought us through up to this point. We thank you for the freedoms that we still enjoy in this country where we can gather corporately to worship you. We thank you for the blessings you so abundantly provide. We have a nice building. We have air. We have seated pews on cushioned pews on which to sit. We have all of these blessings materially. And yet they're nothing when they compare to who we are in Christ. This is from your grace and your grace alone given to us through the Lord Jesus. And we pray tonight that we would understand more of the grace that you give us, and that we would also be warned with the things that we're going to study tonight. We pray that through this time that your name would be exalted. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began looking at this text, and I noted as we began the text that the larger context in chapter 5, we have been comparing and contrasting the flesh with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh. We see that Paul began talking about the flesh explicitly in verse 13, where he said, don't use the freedom you have in Christ to be something to serve the flesh. And then when we move to verse 16 of chapter 5, we see he really does begin contrasting the spirit and the flesh. He says, if you walk by this power of the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust that still creep up in your fallenness. And we talked about last week, our flesh is that part within us that still desires its own way, that still will respond to temptation at times. We all have it. That's why he goes on to say in verse 17 that the desires of the flesh, he does not say were against the Spirit. He says they are against the Spirit, and the desires of the flesh of the spirit or against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So he talks about this internal war that Christians have. We noted last week that the person that does not know Christ is a slave to sin. They do not have the capacity to choose Christ in and of themselves. Jesus said it in John 6 twice. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul said it in Romans 8. Over and over again, we see that unless the Spirit of God calls us effectually, and the effectual call is that call that gives us life, we are like the dead, dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Dusty, lifeless, unable to respond. We're like Lazarus in the tomb in John 11. We are dead and we rot spiritually. And so we note that if there is an internal struggle going on between the flesh that is in believers and the Spirit of God in believers, although at times it's discouraging, it's frustrating, at times we give in, we sin, but the presence of the struggle, beloved, is a glorious thing because it shows there is the presence of the Spirit. That's a good thing. And so last week we noted, as we worked our way into verse 19, that Paul now turns his eyes on the flesh for a few verses. And Lord willing, next week we're going to start the contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. But before Paul goes there, he goes to the flesh. And he talks about the works of the flesh. You notice that at the very beginning of verse 19. Now last week we took the time to note some things that he says first and foremost. He says that these works of the flesh, we could call them the fruit of the flesh. In other words, what our flesh, what it produces, what works show forth when we are operating according to that fallenness that still dogs us, he says it's evident. It's manifest. It is clear. You cannot hide it. We noted just a few of them. Now, there's a litany there that we're not going to take the time to work through. We're not going to go back and work through all that we did last week. And that sermon's up on the website if you'd like to listen or download it or whatever. It's there. But we noted just a few of the words. Now, some of these things are so clear we didn't take the time to go over them all. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, those things are clear. Idolatry. Now, we could have stepped back and said, not only idolatry, bowing down to an idol, but anything that we put above Christ is an idol. Any person that captures our hearts more than God is an idol. Any habit, any pursuit that we love and long for and we find our minds thinking about more than God can easily become an idol if it hasn't already. We could note sorcery. But last week we began at enmity, and I'm just going to go very quickly over these definitions again. Remember, enmity, and if you have the King James, it says hatred. That is the opposite of love. We note love is the giving of oneself for the betterment of others. Love's not only a feeling, it is an action. God so loved the world that He gave. That is the highest love there is, to give for the betterment of others in spite of the fact that the other may not even deserve it. You and I did not deserve God giving His Son to be our Savior, and yet He loved us enough to do that. We notice strife. The King James says variance. That is a wrangling, a contentious spirit, a contention that goes on. And we noted, so sadly, there are many times in churches there are contentions. Some people are just contentious. They like to argue. They like to bicker. They like to fight. They like to debate. Beloved, that's not a trait that's according to the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says that's a work of the flesh. Then we noted jealousy. The King James says emulations. That is an envious spirit. It's the spirit of contention. And that flows from jealousy. When one person is jealous of another person, whether it could be possessions, abilities, status, career, and then there's that spirit of contention that flows from it. We used to tease at the police department. Anytime there was a promotion that was open or coming up, the backbiting would begin. Police officers would try to compare themselves to one another to say they deserve the promotion better. I've been here longer. I've got more arrests. I write better reports. They make dumb decisions. They're not as sharp dressed as I am in my uniform. There would be the competition, the jealousy, and the contentions would arise. It still goes on. The backbiting, the rivalry there. Then we noted fits of anger. The King James says that is wrath, that is a passionate anger and heat that someone blows up after it boils over. We noted rivalries and strife. In the original language, the word literally means to put oneself forward as seeking an office, similar to what we looked at when we talked about the envious spirit. But we think especially of politics. I've already begun hearing these governor campaign slogans where one's running the other down. It's already begun. And they're going to just continue to get worse. We think of dissensions or seditions. There's discord that goes on. Or divisions or heresies. That is when there's a separation or the cause of division when someone fosters such a spirit. Now we noted some more comments. We looked at other passages last week because I wanted you to see this is something that even in our own day it dogs us, but it was going on back then. Jesus spoke to it in Mark 7. The church in Corinth battled this constantly. We noted the passages in Corinthians. We noted the passage in Colossians. We noted the passage in Ephesians. Here in Galatians, it's going on. Why do you think that is? Could it be because people, although we're redeemed, we're still battling sin? We still battle the flesh. None of us has arrived. None of us is perfect. We still fall short. That's why Paul constantly had to remind these Christians, you forgive as what? Christ has forgiven you. Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 18. Remember, Peter? How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven? Now, the popular thought was three. After three, cut your losses. They're not going to get it. So Peter, being the spiritual person that he was, doubled it and added one for good measure. Up to seven? Jesus says, no, Peter, 70 times seven. Now, was he saying on 491st time you're good, you don't have to forgive anymore? No. He's saying it is to be unlimited. And then he goes on to tell the parable about, remember, we went over it a couple of weeks ago where you had the king that was forgiving debts. And then he forgave the one debtor upwards of $10 million debt if we put it in our own currency. I don't know about you, but I couldn't pay back a $10 million debt. And then the one servant who's forgiven by the king goes out and finds his fellow servant and gets angry and grabs him and chokes him and says, pay me what you owe me, and throws him in jail when he can't. And he had a debt that was repayable. And so we note that you and I struggle with these things. And I bring up forgiveness because that's where one of the areas we struggle the most. We get angry, we get bitter, we hold grudges, we're impatient. All of these things. But as those who have been forgiven by God, we are ones that should be patient with one another, patient with others. And when we're not, we cry out to God to give us more grace and more mercy. So we noted first and foremost last week that the sinfulness of the flesh is apparent. And I want to go through the other two points tonight. First tonight, and second in this list of three, is the warning concerning this pattern of life. Paul gives a warning concerning the pattern of life. Notice what he says in verse 21 toward the end of where after it says envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Notice he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things. Now, what things is to what things is he referring? That is the things he just went in the list of, right? Someone that is marked by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you now, again, I've already warned you about this. I've told you these things, that those who do such things. Now stop. Look at me. Do you ever have a fit of anger and rage? Do you ever get... Now, don't look at me pious. Do you ever get envious of others? Even if for a split second before the thankfulness kicks in? Do you ever have 100% all of the time pure thoughts? Or if we took your thoughts, would you be willing, if we could take all the thoughts you've had this week and put them on the screen up here for everybody to see, would you be good with that? The point I'm trying to make is notice what he says. Those who do such things. Now, if we do such things, is he referring to us? This is where we need to understand what the original language says. The original language captures the idea. And let me ask you, by way of hands, does anybody have a New American Standard they're using tonight here with us? This is where the New American Standard is far superior to these other passages, because the New American Standard says those who practice such things, those who practice, the stress is on the pattern of life. The ones whose lives are marked by these characteristics are in view. The ones who do these things constantly, it's their pattern. They don't repent. They don't come back. Their lives are marked by this all of the time, consistently. The pattern is set. The die is cast. Notice with me here. Hold your place and look with me just a moment at the book of 1 John. Let's look at 1 John a moment. Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's begin reading at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Now, it says whoever keeps His commandments. So do you always keep the commandments of God perfectly 100% of the time? Don't you tell me you do, because I don't. We know we don't. We don't always keep. Sometimes we go astray. We disobey, don't we? The idea again here in the language of the original is keep His commands as the ongoing pattern of life. It is the pattern. It's not the exception. It is the pattern that goes on. Look with me at chapter 3 just a moment. Now, the ESV goes into greater detail here than some translations, but begin reading at verse 4, and listen if you're not using an ESV, how the ESV puts it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him, listen to this, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, if we stop there and say, wait a minute, you mean to tell me if I keep on sinning, if I sin, I don't know Him? Again, this is the pattern, the direction of life. It's not that you and I stumble and fall. That's not the point. Little children, let no one deceive you, verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So here's the question. What is the pattern of your life? What is the practice of your life? Is it one that is bent on walking in the commandments of God and righteousness. And when you fail, you confess it, you repent of it, you get up and keep moving in that direction. Are you grieved when you sin? Is the pattern of life and lifestyle that, or is it of the flesh? That's what many people in churches don't want to hear. Many people in many churches want to hear, well, I remember 40 years ago I prayed the prayer. I went down front. I remember it, man, the preacher, we had just sung Just As I Am for the 15th verse. And nobody was looking around. And tears started streaming down my face. And I went down to the front and I prayed the prayer and I was baptized. But, you know, I didn't go a few weeks later and I've not been back. But I prayed the prayer. I'm saved. I'm good. Is that person good? According to Scripture, if their lives are marked by this, they are not good. As John said in 1 John, everyone who is born of God makes it a practice to not sin. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. When the Holy Spirit truly resides in a person, that person will not get away with sin for long before they're going to be hounded and convicted and brought to their knees spiritually until they repent. If someone can sin and it doesn't bother them, beloved, that is not a good sign. Now, I know probably most of us have those people that we know, maybe they're in our families, maybe they're our children, grandchildren, spouses maybe. I've seen it all as a pastor and as a church member. I've heard church members, and I get this now. I don't want to sound like I'm uncaring or unfeeling because I'm not. I understand the subjectiveness in the heart, okay? I do. I understand when a loved one sees someone go down to the front of a church in an invitation or revival, make what appears to be a profession of faith, shows emotion about it, they want to believe they're saved. They want to believe it. But after a month or two, they never darken the doors of a church again, and they go into devious and dark patterns of unbroken sin. And I've listened to church members say, well, I remember when they went down front 30 years ago. I know they're going to heaven because they went down front. They prayed a prayer. And yet the person is living in sin, homosexuality, adultery, or anything else that is absolutely encapsulated in this list. You and I must never assure someone that they or a loved one is saved because they prayed a prayer. The just shall live by faith. Hold your place here and look back at Matthew 13 with me just a moment. Matthew 13. Now, I mentioned this parable this morning, but I want us to read it again. Let's look at verse 1, Matthew 13, 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil. Now stop. Did you notice what it says there in verse 8 about the soil? What does it say? It was what? Good soil. Did it say that about any of the other soils? No. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now drop down to verse number 18. And this is one of the very, very few times Jesus explains a parable, and I'm glad he does here, so we don't have to guess. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, that's another word for but. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He turns away. It's not fruitful. He turns away. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves what? Unfruitful. There's no fruit. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, we could take plenty of time to go through all the soils and everything, but you note the sower is the same sower. The seed's the same seed. What is the difference? The type of soil. There's only one soil that is good. The other three are not good. Only one brings forth fruit. The other three don't bring forth fruit. You've got some soil that is sitting on top of a rock bed, and it may just be very deep. And the seed goes in just a little bit, and immediately it springs up. And he says, that is the person who hears the word and immediately responds with joy. That's why you and I must be careful. When somebody makes a response, we don't immediately assume. Now, it could be a good response, and I'm not saying everyone's bad. I'm just saying you and I must not stake our barn on the fact that that is a true believer, because it could not be. And Paul is saying in Galatians, understand that if you are of Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit, and you will not do these things. You will not live in this pattern of life. These false teachers are coming along and they're giving the message of circumcision and Judaism, and it sounds good to the ear, but the problem is it will not change the heart. And in John's gospel, in John's epistle that we read in 1 John, those were the ones that were the pre-Gnostics, and they taught a secret knowledge that only a certain people had. Only certain people had this knowledge. That's why all through the book you see that term, no, 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 coming over again and again and again. And they were of the mindset that they said, it doesn't really matter what you do in the flesh. What matters is the inward person, because the flesh is sinful. And now some that embrace that teaching, they went through to the side of asceticism. You know what asceticism is. You beat yourself. And we see it sometimes around Easter, where these people across the world will actually get nailed to a cross. You'll see them carrying a cross with somebody beating them with a cat of nine tails on their backs. Or some people do it to themselves. They take the cat of nine tails and beat themselves on the back till their backs are a bloody mess. That is asceticism. The monks did it. The monks would go into the monastery. They would live with just bread and water and abuse their bodies. But now the other end of the spectrum was, doesn't matter how I live in the flesh, because the flesh is passing away. So I can be as sensual as I want to be. I can live as licentiously as I want to be. And it doesn't matter. What matters is the inward person. And so John's writing to say, listen, if you truly know Christ, you're not going to live that way. It's not going to be your lifestyle. And it seems to be the same thing Paul is saying. Whoever does these things, I'm telling you, this warning, pay attention. Beloved, that's why we need to make sure when we see people, we can't just, when they've been church members, they are church members, whether it be Southside or anywhere else, look at the pattern of life. Now, that isn't meant to say that you and I, the only thing we do is look at ourselves and our actions. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that they can be a fruit. They're an indicator. If you and I know Christ and we're indwelt by the power of the Spirit, we're going to love Christ. We're going to love others. We're going to be seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives more and more. It's a growing process. There are those times that we're not going to see the fruit as much. There will be those times where we may seem to us to take 5 steps backwards. Those are the times that you and I don't go into depression and discouragement and frustrations. What do? We go back to the cross. We're reminded that we're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. And we go back and we study the promises of God. We see that He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And we ask ourselves, in whom are we trusting? But make no mistake, if somebody has an unbroken pattern of sin, there's no desire for spiritual things. There's no desire to be with the people of God. Then at the very, very, very best, they are severely backslidden. But chances are they don't know Christ. They may be church members. May be a pastor. I've heard of pastors falling away. It's not impossible. But know that this is something Paul has warned the Galatian Christians already, and he says, I'm warning you again. This is something you and I should never take lightly. We have a real enemy that wants to tear us apart spiritually. Lastly, and going right along with that point, is the pattern of sinfulness is telling. It tells. It presents the case. The pattern of sinfulness that Paul talks about is telling. Notice, I'll quit reading on purpose right at the middle of verse 21, but notice again in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And when we read out of 1 Corinthians 6 last week, he used the same language. As a matter of fact, let's turn back there just a moment. We'll just look at one passage. Look back at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And look at beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There it is, again, in different words. I warn you, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In two verses, he uses the same phrase twice. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 is glorious. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be that, you're not that anymore. That used to be the lifestyle you lived, not anymore. You used to be marked by these things, but you're marked by these things no longer. Instead, now you have been cleansed, you have been set apart. He could go on to say they are being set apart. They've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. In other words, they have a new direction in life. They're not perfect. None of us is perfect. We all still fall in many ways. But the question is, when we get up by God's grace, which direction do we go in? Do we go in the direction of the new life? Or do we go back? Do we forsake the truth? Paul says, anyone that lives this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. The just shall live by faith. True saving faith, listen to what I'm about to say. True saving faith is not simply a one-time act. There is a point in time where by God's grace we are quickened, we are given new life, and we exercise faith. There is a point in time where it begins, but it continues on. It continues. We will live by faith. Why? Because we are indwelt by the power of the Spirit of God. He lives in us. And this is why, most properly speaking, okay, you and I should not talk about, and I know we do it, and I've done it in my life, but we should get away from saying, once saved, always saved. Although that is true, once a person is saved, they are always saved. Why? Because God keeps them. They persevere in the faith, because the Spirit of God indwells them. It's almost like in just, I'm going to use this. We've got four hymnals sitting here on the front pew. Now, if I come down here and I choose one and I select this, and I take it back up here with me, and I have it for safekeeping, that's how we are in the Christian life. Because God has chosen us. He's called us. He's given us new life. He's given us faith. We've come to Him. We've confessed sin. We've turned to Him in faith. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We are kept by His power until the glorious revealing of Jesus Christ. And within us is the Spirit. So yes, there may be times where we may stumble, where we may fall, but you know why we will never completely fall away if we're Christians? Because God will not allow it. God will not allow it. You and I aren't saved or lost by our faithfulness. We're kept by the power of God. Now that's glorious truth. The Bible says that you and I are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Let me read you some comments by John MacArthur. The high point of the apostles' forewarning is sobering. Now he's hearkening back to what he said a moment ago, what Paul said. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because the list of sins is so all-encompassing and the warning so severe, this passage has caused many believers to doubt their salvation. Such fears have been compounded by the unfortunate rendering of the King James Version. They which do such things, and we talked about that in the last point. Who hasn't done some of these things, people wonder? What Christian can claim he has not committed a single one of those sins since he was saved? Who could possibly enter the kingdom of God if committing just one of those sins keeps him out? The key word in Paul's warning is practice, which translates a present active participle indicating durative, ongoing action. It is the continual, habitual practice of such things that marks a person as unregenerate and therefore barred from entrance into the kingdom of God. Scripture always assesses a person's character on the basis of his common, habitual actions, not his occasional ones. People who habitually indulge in sin show themselves to be the enemies of God, whereas those who habitually do good show themselves to be His children. The unregenerate person occasionally does humanly good things, and the regenerate person occasionally falls into sin. But the basic character of the unregenerate is to practice evil deeds of the flesh, and of the regenerate person to bear the good fruit of the Spirit. So the question you and I must ask is, what is the direction we see in our lives? What do we want more than anything? Whom do we want to please more than anyone else? When you stop and think about sin, when you're tempted, and when I'm tempted, when I don't just react, when I stop, when I'm tempted to sin, no matter what it is, if by God's grace I ponder it, do I think, and I'm saying I in general, put your name there, do I think, well, nobody's perfect. After all, you go around once in life, you just got to deal with it, and I'll just confess it when I'm done. And I'm going to trudge along into the sin. If we're responding according to the flesh, that's what we're going to do. But if I stop and I think, Jesus was put on the cross because of that. How can I, as His child, trusting in His work, engage in the very thing that held Him on the cross? A believer is going to say, what to sin in that respect? No. No. So you and I must understand, the person that lives habitually this way doesn't know Christ. At the very worst, at the very best, they're severely backslidden. And if you're like I am, sometimes it seems in my own life as I look back, there have been periods of that being what was seen by others more clearly. That's why I love Romans 8 so much. And that's why I want to close tonight reading Romans 8. Romans 8. We won't read the whole chapter, but I do want to read a few of these verses. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice this next phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it, mark this word, cannot. It cannot. Notice verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I got to stop there. I love the King James. I am persuaded. I'm confident that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My favorite promise in all the Bible. If we're in Christ, nothing can take us out of Christ. Nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future. Nothing that we're going to encounter in life, nothing we're going to encounter in death. No angel, no demon, nothing coming from the heights, nothing below in the depths. We're secure in Christ because the Spirit has sealed us and now empowers that faith in us that clings to God and His promises. Glorious truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.